Well, greetings in the Lord, congregation, and as always, a warm welcome to those who are joining us this morning for worship and are visiting with us, whether friends or family, whether from far away or nearby, we greet you and welcome you in the Lord. And if I can just draw your attention to one announcement in the bulletin, if you open it up, that right-hand column on the inside page, about halfway down, a public profession of faith class will begin next Sunday. So if you're interested in being in that class, then meet in my study following the service this morning. Well, as we've come this morning to worship, we come not just because we are commanded to worship God, but we come because He invites us to worship Him and calls us to worship with these words in Psalm 66. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sing praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Bless our God, O peoples, and let the sound of His praise be heard. So let's come then as we prepare to sing God's praise and tell of His glory and join together in a word of silent prayer. Beloved, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Receive God's greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you in abundance from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we heard the call to worship, and God has indeed welcomed us into His presence. So let's join our hearts, let's join our voices, and let's turn to number 301, singing from Psalm 146, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. Alleluia.
Praise Jehovah, O my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. When your confidence in princes, nor for help on men depend. Yeah.
Over the next many weeks, we're going to be singing from Psalm 119 following the reading of God's law. We'll begin that cycle this morning by singing from number 236 after we hear God's law. But before we give attention to those Ten Commandments, hear what God speaks to us through his prophet Hosea, the last verse of that book. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. So let's give attention then to God's law this morning and hear the calling that he has on your life as a Christian and member of his covenant community. You shall have no other gods before me. As it is written, let them praise the name of the Lord. His majesty is above earth and heaven. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. As it is written, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. As it is written, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As it is written, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Honor your father and your mother. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgression. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. You shall not murder, as it is written. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You shall not commit adultery, as it is written. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. You shall not steal, as it is written. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. As it is written, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. You shall not covet. As it is written, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. So having heard the law of God with those words respectively from various of the Psalms, let's turn then to number 236, confessing in song and prayer how blessed the perfect in the way. All four stanzas, number 236.
Thank you.
for the assurance of pardon this morning. Give ear to what God says in His Word, congregation, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as you hear these words in faith from God Himself to you through His prophet Isaiah, believe that without any doubt, through Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. You are a child of God, a citizen of His kingdom, and the heir of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For it says here in Isaiah chapter 44, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." So may God give us indeed ears that hear, hearts that believe, and full assurance of pardon and forgiveness in Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, let's bow together in our congregational prayer, shall we? O Lord, our Lord, be exalted above heaven and earth, and may your glory extend to the heavens. Our Father, we pray that you are glorified in all four corners of the earth. We pray, O God, that you are glorified in your mighty work of creation and providence, that you are glorified, O God, in our worship this morning, and wherever your people are gathered on this day to call upon you in spirit and in truth. We pray, O God, for the glory of your name to be made known in the gospel of free acceptance in Christ. And we pray, O God, for your glory to be made known in the lives of your people who walk uprightly, who depend upon you in humility, and who confess in spirit and in truth, in lip and with life, that Christ is indeed a faithful Savior. We ask, O God, that you would give us wisdom as we speak of the assurance of faith and of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that you would bless and be with those who ask of us, that when we speak of our Lord, you might bless those words to come to them as words of life, as words of light, and as words, O God, that you use to penetrate heart and mind. We pray, O God, that you would hear us this morning as we call upon you, for we know that we live in a world which is yet under the curse, a world in which there is yet, O God, the ravages of sin. And so we ask that you would keep us humble, keep us patient, and yet, O Father, help us to press on toward the mark, press on toward the high calling that belongs to us in Jesus Christ, and seek, O Father, with your leading, to be salt and light in the midst of so much darkness and unsavoriness. Father, we pray that you would forgive us, for often we are selfish and self-indulgent. Often, O God, we are filled with sloth and indifference. So forgive us for those sins, Lord, and many others that we commit throughout the course of the week. Even, O God, forgive us for sins that we have committed already on this day. We need your mercy. We depend upon your loving kindness. And we look to you, O God, to be tender to us for the sake of Christ, granting us not what we deserve, but gifts, O Lord, which come from your mercy. Father, we ask that you would bless and be with our congregation. Be with those among us who are recovering from recent injuries or surgeries or illnesses. Be with, O God, those in our midst that we pray for regularly, like Jane Rorda and others, to give them what they stand in need of, not just on this day, but in the week ahead. Bless, O God, Landon Harthorn as he prepares for his surgery tomorrow. We pray that that procedure would go well, and that you would give him all that he stands in need of in the midst of that surgery, as well as the recovery, and that he would see with his parents and his siblings what a blessing you have provided for him with the feeding tube, and that these things, O God, would remind him and them and all of us of the care and keeping which you alone can provide, and of the confidence that we can have when we entrust ourselves into your hands. Father, we pray that you would comfort those among us who are grieving the loss of loved ones. We pray for the Alan Bousma family, for the family of Viola Wolthuizen, and for the Elgersma family. And ask, O God, that each of these would know your grace in this time, and each of them would remember that wonderful promise of the gospel that to be absent from the body for the believer is to be present with the Lord. That these things might not just encourage them as they remember their loved ones that you have called to yourself, but that they might also comfort them as they consider their own standing before you. Indeed, O Lord, may all of us take this time of remembering the loss of loved ones to see that earthly life does not last forever, and that that day of reckoning comes for each of us, that the only safety and refuge that we can have is Jesus Christ our Lord. So lead us, we pray, to him for that safety, but lead us to him as well, that we might praise your name even in the midst of trial. We ask, O God, you would comfort those who are troubled. We pray that they might have peace that surpasses all understanding. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon our elders and deacons, not just those who are in office, but those who are ready to come into office. Give them, O Lord, the anointing of your Spirit. Give them words to speak when they make visits or offer counsel. And give them, O God, warm hearts. Give them, we pray, a firm foundation to stand upon. And use them, O God, as under-shepherds and ministers of mercy among this, your dear congregation, the flock of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us, we pray, Father, as we worship you, as we prepare in this service to give you praise and to ready ourselves spiritually for the week that lies ahead. We ask for safety, O Lord, in all of our coming and in all of our going. We pray that for our children as they finish the school year and make their way back and forth each day. We pray that for teachers and administrative staff as well. And we ask, O Lord, for those who are either returning from college or who are yet finishing up any schoolwork, that you would bless and be with them as well. And their summer plans, O Lord, as they look to make progress and be contributing members not only of a congregation, but of the community in which you have placed them in these summer months. Father, if any of us here this morning are anxious, we pray that you would help us to be at ease. If any are filled with worry, we ask, O Father, that you would remind them of your faithfulness. We pray, O God, for our little ones, for children and young people, as they grow up in the midst of a world which is ever more so, it seems, increasingly hostile to Christ and to the truth of your word, that you would protect them, that you would help them to be discerning, and that you would lead them, O Lord, even as we sang from Psalm 119, into the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We ask, O Lord, that you would hear our prayers as we remember the women in our midst, whether they are single or mothers or young girls or young ladies. We pray for them and we ask, O Lord, you would receive our thanks for each of them. We pray that you would bless them with health and strength and safety in the year that lies ahead. Keep them in your care, O God, and grant a spiritual revival in each of their hearts, spiritual growth, O Lord, which comes as a gift of your grace, and enable them thereby not just to serve where you have placed them, but to make progress in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and in their understanding of your word, that they might ever more so contend earnestly for that faith once for all delivered to the saints. Be with those who are lonely, O God, whether widows or widowers or others. Be with those, O God, who feel as though they have no one to talk with or confide in, and provide them not just with a listener who is patient and kind, but one who is a brother or sister in Christ and who indeed can hold in confidence those things, O Lord, which might be on their heart. Bless those, O God, who work hard. Bless those, O God, who sing your praise. Bless those, O God, who need a friend. Bless those, O God, who need someone to come alongside them for encouragement and exhortation. Bless them, O Lord, and be with them. And as you send a messenger their way, and that messenger is recognized and received, may you be extolled as the giver of every good and perfect gift. So, Father, as we continue our worship and close our prayer, we ask for strength that we need to continue blessing your name. We ask, O Lord, for our songs to rise up as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. We pray that our offerings, O Lord, would meet the needs at hand and that you would give our deacons the wisdom and compassion to distribute those things accordingly. And that in the week ahead, You would fill us with generosity, that we might indeed, O Lord, be a blessing to all of those we come into contact with. So be glorified, O God, and let your glory be exalted above the heavens as we call upon you and submit this prayer according to your will, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to number 109. O God, regard my humble plea. That's taken from Psalm 61, and we'll sing all four stanzas together of number 109. Well, let's turn first to the back of our Psalter hymnal and read from our Canons of Dort there. So if you're joining us as a visitor, this is the third in a three-part mini-series, as it were, through Psalm 32. The other 2 points were the first two sermons, and this morning then, that third point as the third sermon. So here is part of what we confess when it comes to the perseverance or preservation of the saints, that fifth main point of doctrine, page 110 in the back of our blue book, articles 8 and 9. Thus, it is not in consequence of their own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy, that they neither totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings, which, with respect to themselves, is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. But with respect to God, it is utterly impossible, since his counsel cannot be changed, nor his promise fail. Neither can the call according to his purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated or obliterated. Article 9. Of this preservation of the elect to salvation and of their perseverance in the faith, true believers themselves may and do obtain assurance according to the measure of their faith, whereby they surely believe that they are and ever will continue true and living members of the church, and that they have the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. So there it is, that fifth main point of doctrine, Articles 8 and 9. Well, let's turn to read then from Psalm 32. And as we turn to that psalm, give ear then, congregation, boys and girls, young people, you as well, to what God says in His Word. So verses 8 through 11 will be our preaching passage, but we'll read the whole psalm. Psalm 32 then, a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So there is Psalm 32. Well, let's pray and ask for God's blessing on His Word, shall we? O Lord God, together we seek Your face in this prayer, asking that the truth of Your Word would shine brightly as it goes forth this morning, and that the end of that shining, O Lord, with Your blessing, is that we might be influenced and impacted by that Word. So open our hearts, enlighten our minds, unstop our ears. Do so, we ask, in mercy, because we are only undeserving sinners, even though we be Your children. Do so by Your Holy Spirit, that the Word might come to us in His power, and do so that we might not only hear Your Word, but that we might be doers of that word and heed what it is that comes to us. For all of this we pray, asking, O God, that You would hear and answer according to Your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we hit the home stretch this morning here in Psalm 32, having looked, one, at the blessedness of forgiveness in those opening two verses, as well as the necessity of confession in verses 3 through 7, we come now to the consequence of a changed life. And how do those three things relate to each other? Forgiveness, confession, and the change of life. After all, here in Psalm 32, and one benefit in reading the whole psalm this morning rather than just the end of it, is that we see in Psalm 32 those three things, that they're not unrelated items that are like a collection of things that are together but somehow unrelated. No, they're more like interlocking pieces of a puzzle, boys and girls, that form then a composite unity as they're joined together, and the sum of the whole is greater than the individual parts. There's unity and harmony in these three things that we're looking at in Psalm 32. Think maybe of the way three different instruments might coalesce and come together to form one harmonious song. Something like that is going on with assurance and forgiveness and the necessity of confession and now the consequence of a changed life. There's a rhythm and a harmony and a unity that belong to all of those together here in Psalm 32. And it's important for us to note that, isn't it? And here's why. We're all fond of claiming the assurance of forgiving grace, right? Considered in and of ourselves, each of us know that we're nothing more than undeserving sinners, and as such, what's more important than having our transgressions covered, like David mentions at the beginning of the psalm? And as well, usually, none of us have any problem admitting that we're sinners and confessing those things to the Lord, or even, as occasion arises, to one another. Because who among us would claim to be without sin? Even if we sometimes soft sell that fact by admitting our sin, by saying, well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so over there. Even that is nothing but prideful vanity, right? But when it comes to this issue of the consequence of a changed life, that's where things get a little more difficult, isn't it? Because there, when we talk about a changed life, there, God's word, it presses in on us. There, God's word demands that we turn away from our sin and that we no longer continue in it. There, when we talk about the consequence of a changed life, there we realize that the road that God calls us to walk down now becomes narrower and narrower along the way. And often, excuses come up, and we have all sorts of reasons as to why we don't, can't, or won't change our lives. J.C. Ryle, who is a pastor from days gone by, he wrote many things, but he wrote one little essay with the simple title of Repentance. And in that article, in that essay, Ryle defines repentance this way. He says it's a thorough change of man's thought or heart upon the subject of sin. A thorough change of man's heart or thought upon the subject of sin. He even goes so far as to say that repentance is one of the foundation stones of Christianity. Think, boys and girls, of the Lord Jesus when he began his preaching ministry. At the very beginning of his ministry, he announced, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I would define repentance this way, along the lines of what Ryle said there, maybe a little more memorable perhaps, but it's a change of thinking that leads to a change of living. A change of thinking that leads to a change of living. I've said it before from the pulpit, to repent is to turn 180 degrees and go in the other way. So if the course of waywardness looks like that, repentance calls us to look in that direction. A U-turn on the road of life. That's what real repentance looks like. Ryle goes on in that essay, and he says this. He says that the parts and portions of repentance are made up of five things. So if you take notes, write these five things down as the parts and portions of repentance. And think what we've learned already from Psalm 32, and hear how what Ryle writes there echoes the kind of things we've seen already in David's psalm here in number 32. First of all, he says there's a knowledge of sin, which is simply to say there's an acknowledgement that sin has been committed. In the second place, there's sorrow for sin that takes place upon true repentance. There's a confession of sin, right? We read about that in verses 3 and 4 and 5 here in Psalm 32. There's a breaking off of sin. That's that U-turn in the road of life. And fifthly, he says there's a deep hatred for all sin. And I would add one more to that. In true repentance, there's also the subsequent pursuit of that which is pleasing to God. Repentance isn't just turning away from sin, but it's a turning to God and to his ways. to His Word, to His grace, and to those Ten Commandments that we heard about this morning. That chief use of God's law, says Calvin, is to guide the believer in the service that God would have him to render each week. This is nothing other, boys and girls, than Lord's Day 33, and what we read about there with the dying to the old man and living to the new man. Read that this afternoon if you go home and look at those questions in Lord's Day 33. Mortification and vivification. And then in question 91, it follows up by what are good works. That's what we're talking about here. From Psalm 32, from our canons in the fifth main point of doctrine, and even from our catechism as well. Another person said these three things belong to repentance. A humble heart, a fervent prayer, and a turning from sin. So repentance, then, is really the renewing of our fellowship with God. Fellowship established for us through Christ that is steadfast and immovable, the fellowship which becomes interrupted, if you will, or clouded when we sin. And then we confess our sins and repent of our sins and ask God for forgiving grace for our sins. There is the renewal of that fellowship, the awareness and experience that once more in Christ, God accepts us and cares for us for Jesus' sake. And true repentance and true faith, they go hand in hand, don't they? They're two peas in the same pod. But remember this, God doesn't save us because we repent, as if our repentance is somehow meritorious or worthy of His acceptance. But no one is saved apart from repentance either, apart from the consequence of a changed life. Because those whom God has chosen in eternity for salvation are those who are redeemed by Christ through His death and resurrection, are now those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and who give evidence of that filling, of that salvation, of God's grace in their life by walking in thankful and humble obedience to the Lord. And when they stumble and fall, which we all do, those who belong to Christ in the way of true faith return to God in humble repentance, asking for grace to continue and to press on and to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those who are chosen by God are also renewed by His grace. This is a Bible basic, right? It's Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? How? It is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And like we heard from Ephesians chapter 2 in our sermon series in days gone by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one should boast. And then verse 10, right? For you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared in advance for you to do. Good works and a life lived unto the Lord, that's what true repentance, walking in true faith, looks like every time. One pastor said this about that relationship between good works and the Christian life and our acceptance with God. One pastor put it this way: we pick up good works in every point of performance, but we lay those good works down in every point of dependence, and we stand on the foundation of Christ alone, because in Him only God accepts us and forgives us. And really, this is nothing more than that guilt, grace, and gratitude model of the Christian faith that we're all so familiar with, isn't it? The Puritan Daniel Caudry put this relationship between good works and a life of faith, he put it this way: as the apple is not the cause of the apple tree, but a fruit of it, even so, good works are not the cause of our salvation, but a sign and fruit of the same. So, in terms of the flow here in Psalm 32, as you have rejoiced already in the blessedness of forgiveness, and as you have seen already the necessity of confessing your sins, well, so too now, Let your life be on display in the consequence of a changed life to the glory and praise of God, now and in Jesus Christ forevermore. If you have one of the inserts, you can see the sermon theme and points there with us. Same one we've had the last couple of weeks. The light of God's countenance shines again upon true repentance. So in making that confession, we affirm this morning the consequence of a changed life here in verses 8 through 11. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, congregation, and then walk before Him, acknowledging Him as the Lord of your life. Because the Christian life is nothing other than ongoing repentance and continual faith in Christ before God. So let's look at verses 8 through 11 this morning then. And as we come to this last part of the passage here in Psalm 32, you notice that verses 8 and 9 are a couplet. They're a pair of verses that belong together, as are verses 10 and 11. You look at verse 8, it's a word of assurance. Verse 9 is a word of admonition. Verse 10 is a stark contrast. And verse 11 is a short call to worship. That's what those verses are here at the end of the psalm. And before we go any further, if you look at verse 8 with me, we need to clarify something here before we move on. There is some discussion and some debate about who is the speaker here in verse 8. Some say that it's God who is now speaking directly. Others say it's David, who continues to speak as he has throughout the entire psalm and now speaks to the crowd or to the covenant community. As far as my understanding goes, I would say that it is David indeed who is the speaker here in verse 8. And I would say that for two reasons. One, it fits with the flow of the psalm all the way up to this point, where David has been speaking in that first person singular and confessing his sins or rejoicing in God's forgiving grace. He now turns then and speaks to the whole covenant community, beginning here in verse 8. And as well, that Psalm 32 is a maskil. If you remember from the opening sermon in this series, that maskil isn't simply a musical term, but it's a kind of psalm which was contemplative and instructive. And so for those two reasons, I would argue it is David who's continuing to speak to us here in verse 8. And maybe for the sake of our pew Bible here, if you think about looking at Psalm 2, where God himself does interject as the speaker in that psalm, the ESV puts quotation marks around those words of God speaking directly in Psalm 2. And so that's not done here in our pew Bible, which is another indication that the writers of the ESV, the translators of the ESV, recognize this as being David speaking as well. In any case, let's look at verse 8 then, as David turns to his fellow believers, not just the Old Testament covenant community, and not just a church through all ages, which is profound enough that this psalm has spoken for thousands of years to God's people. But he speaks to us here in small town America, Sanborn, Iowa. David speaks to us. He speaks to us to provide instruction, teaching, and counsel. Those are the very three words that he uses there in verse 8. And boys and girls, young people, think of the Psalms that David wrote. Most of the Psalms were written by him. Think of the Psalms that David wrote as one way in which he continues to provide that teaching, that counsel, and that instruction to you. As you read through the Psalms and you hear what David says by the power of the Holy Spirit, let that come to you then with understanding and by God's grace. Let that come to you for encouragement, for correction, for instruction, training in righteousness, like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says. And with the way in which David writes here in verse 8, we see that he has concern and he has compassion for those who are with him and who desire, like him, to live unto the Lord, because God's grace has reached out and rescued them and forgiven them and reconciled them to himself. If we could say it simply, we could say it like this. Since David has received mercy from the Lord, he now wants to be used here in verse 8 to minister God's mercy to other people. That reminds me of the time of my conversion. Having been raised in a Christian family, having walked away from the faith for a number of years, I remember first coming to faith in Christ and actually being born again. And thinking that what that meant now, since I had such an awareness of God's grace in my life, I had to be a pastor. I had to go to seminary. I had to figure out a way where I could share this good news of God's grace with other people. Well, maybe if I had known better at that point, I wouldn't have had such lofty aspirations. But God used even that, I would say at that point, a foolish and immature desire to confirm his grace in my life and to enable me and others who preach the word or who talk one with another about the word to proclaim the excellencies, like 1 Peter chapter 2 says, of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Think about it like this, not just with David, but with any true believer. In terms of the flow of thought here in Psalm 32, David is like a precious metal that has gone through the fires of the furnace and has now come out the other side. And so David has endured the Lord's chastening hand and God's discipline. That's what he writes about in verses 3 and 4. But since David is a true believer, since David is a genuine follower of the living God, he hasn't remained in that state of oppression and discipline, but he has come out. He has been refined and he has been purified. God uses discipline, congregation, for our good and for his glory. It's redemptive discipline used to train his children that we might mature and grow and make progress in our faith even as we walk through that valley. That's what David has experienced here. That's what all true believers experience upon repentance and confession of sin. And that's why David wants to then shout from the rooftops for the entire covenant community to listen to his words. If we could paraphrase what David says here in verse 8, maybe we could say it like this. I've made mistakes when it comes to living for the Lord. Now benefit from my experience. And I will teach you, I will instruct you, I will provide you with faithful counsel. My dad used to tell us, if you learn from someone else's mistakes, you'll save yourself a whole lot of trouble. That's what David is impressing upon us here, congregation. And so let me ask this question. Are you ready to be in the kind of position that David is in here in verse 8? Are you ready? Because you know God's grace is a reality in your life, and you know that God has brought you out of a state of waywardness, whatever that might have looked like, that God has forgiven you for your sins, that you have truly repented of them and confessed them, and have a sense and experience and awareness of that forgiveness. And now you're in a position where you want to be used by God to minister to other people. If that's you, then let me give you three things to keep in mind. Familiarize yourself with the Word of God, that you might indeed give that faithful counsel that people need to hear. Be ready by praying regularly, that you might not just ask God for the strength that you need, but that you might receive that same strength to undertake that ministry of encouragement. And lastly, and maybe most challengingly of all, be transparent. You're nothing but a sinner, nothing but one saved by grace, just like David is transparent here. Be transparent that you might be humble, that when you counsel, it's not a sense of superiority, speaking down to those who come to you, but coming alongside those who have need, that you might share with them the word and truth and promise of the gospel. The Puritan Joseph Carle, he writes these four things as being part of what reproof or correction should look like. And I'll list them for you here. They're worth writing down. He says when we come to correct others, which is what David is doing, instruction, counsel, teaching. Our correction of others must be sweetened with friendly instruction. In other words, there's encouragement as well that comes along with correction. He says in the second place, we must remember that it's no easy thing for a person to be corrected. And we have to remember that so that when we correct, we're not disappointed or frustrated or tempted to give up altogether when that correction isn't immediately received. We have to remember as well that even though reproof can be difficult to give, that if it's needed, it must be provided. Think, boys and girls, of when David was reproved by Nathan the prophet. Nathan used a parable. He used that parable to bring David's defenses down. And then when David was outraged by the man in the parable who had taken advantage of this other man, Nathan said, "That's you, David." And David was cut to the heart. And Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 is the fruit of Nathan's ministry of correcting David and the fruit and evidence of David's real repentance. But Carl also warns us that we need to make sure that when we come to correct someone, that what we say is correct and accurate. If there's no proof, there can be no reproof. That's the way he phrased it there. And so, those are things to keep in mind, and undoubtedly David would have had those kind of principles before him as he ministers to the covenant community here in verse 8. And of course, not all of us are called to offer reproof or counsel. Not everybody has that gift. But all of us are called to hear God's word when it comes to us here in Psalm 32 or anywhere else. All of us are called to hear what David says in verse 8 and to be admonished by what David says to us in verse 9, right? He says, "Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not come near you." We should listen to that word, congregation. When God's word comes to us, either from the pulpit, or when others bring God's word to bear upon us for encouragement or loving correction, we should receive that word, not be like brute beasts which have to be compelled to obey their master. Think when we take your dog out on a walk for a leash. If you take your dog out for a walk on the leash, if that dog is well trained, then the leash simply serves as a guide by which that dog is kept within certain boundaries or parameters. But if that dog hasn't been trained yet, then that leash serves to correct that dog and pull that dog away from where it wants to go. That's what David is telling us here. Don't be like a dumb animal that needs to be compelled, but be like one who is renewed in the image and likeness of Christ and yield yourself willingly to the instruction that he provides. So verse 8 sets the stage for the warning in verse 9 that we don't turn a deaf ear to God's word, that we don't turn a blind eye to what he says, but when we hear the word come to us, we receive it with anticipation, we receive it with hunger, we receive it with an open heart, we receive it in real humility. Because in the end, congregation, it's not just that we have been created in the image and likeness of God, but it's that we as Christian people are being renewed in the image and likeness of Christ. We are the recipients of God's grace. We are those who have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? So how should we not be willing to follow God's word when it comes to us? We should yield our whole life and our whole self to what it is he says to us in the scriptures. Like it says elsewhere, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Look at verses 10 and 11. As I said earlier, verse 10 provides a stark contrast for us, and the contrasting language of verse 10 really is pretty common throughout all of Scripture as one thing is set over against another. Boys and girls, particularly in the Psalms or in the book of Proverbs, you have that kind of contrasting language. And the contrast here between the wicked and the righteous is one that is especially prominent in God's word. Many sorrows on the one hand, and surrounded by God's steadfast love on the other hand. Two things to note there in verse 10. The word that's translated as many in our Pew Bible is a plural word, and that highlights the toil and trouble that sin brings upon the wicked. Many, many's are the trouble and toil of the wicked. And then that word which is translated as steadfast love is that well-known Hebrew word, that's one of those words that has made it into our culture, chesed. God's chesed is what David writes here about his steadfast love. That's such a wonderful word. It refers to God's grace. It refers to God's faithfulness. It refers to God's loyalty, to his loving kindness, to his mercy, to his benevolence, to his covenant love for his chosen people. That is God's steadfast love. All of those things rolled into one and set before us as a gift of his grace. That's what surrounds us when we come to him. Favor with God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved, know that. Know the steadfast love in all of its rich, fulsome expression. Remember that steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. And if you need a reminder of that, then turn to Psalm 136. Every other line, for his mercy endures forever. That's that word chesed. His grace abideth ever, his mercy faileth never, just like we sing from that psalm in our Psalter hymnal. And notice, congregation, there in verse 10, this steadfast love, this covenant faithfulness that God provides, it's not something that we earn. It's not something that we obtain by our own effort. It's not as though we have to do X, Y, and Z in order to be worthy of God's steadfast love. No, not at all. Perish any thought like that. But the steadfast love of the Lord here in verse 10, as it is elsewhere in God's word, is given to who? Those who trust in the Lord. The one whose confidence is in God's grace. The one who looks to Christ with a believing heart. The one who sees him as their faithful Savior is the one who is surrounded by God's steadfast love. The one who knows him as their shepherd and the one who is known by him as one of his sheep. This is grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, congregation. Because to be surrounded by the steadfast love of the Lord is to know the free and unmerited grace that comes from God and is unto salvation. And the marvelous thing about that, about God's loving kindness and tender mercies, is that it's a favor given to undeserving sinners like you and me, to those who confess their sins, to those who repent of their sins, and to those who come and ask for forgiveness for those sins because they know that Christ loved them and gave himself for them. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 20, right? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So on the one hand, let verse 10 admonish you against unbelief and unrepentance. In that way, it corrects us from being those to whom belong many sorrows. And on the other hand, let verse 10 encourage you and comfort you as it holds out the faithful promise of a full and free acceptance with God through Jesus Christ alone. And then entrust yourself into God's care and keeping, and he will always provide for you as he grants you grace to persevere. This past week, I did some reading. I think it was on Friday afternoon. I was reading a series of volumes I have where some of John Calvin's personal correspondence is contained, I think, in the last four of those volumes. The first three have some tracts and treatises and other works that he had written besides his commentaries and his sermons. Well, I was looking through volume four in that series, and I came across a short letter that Calvin had written to Martin Luther. And I thought, oh, that sounds like something I'd like to read. It was only a couple of pages long. But picking up on this notion of perseverance, here's how Calvin ended that letter to Luther. And what he had written to Luther about was he had sent, by way of messenger, copies of some books he had written, and he wanted Luther to read them and to review them and to provide any feedback for them. But here's how Calvin ended that letter. He said, "The Lord himself rule and direct your spirit, that you may persevere unto the end for the common benefit and good of his own church." Perseverance, congregation. The final word that Luther received from Calvin in that letter is in essentially the final word that David puts before us here in this psalm, as steadfast love of the Lord surrounds us. And so we see that this life of gratitude that we're called to live, it's rooted in grace, isn't it? That's the soil in which God has planted us, and that's why we are rich, that's why we are sweet, and that's why we are beautiful. Not because of ourselves, but because of God's grace, which plants us in the soil of grace that unites us to Christ. So listen, the Christian life, it's not a debtor's ethic, as if we have to pay God back for what he has given to us. Some have foolishly and mistakenly said that. That's not what guilt, grace, and gratitude is all about. It's a heartfelt response from the one who knows they have undeservedly received mercy from the Lord, and now we respond by loving him because he has first loved us. Isn't that wonderful, congregation? A wonderful word to hear and a wonderful heart to have. Let's close out by looking at verse 11. Listen to what it says there. Verse 11 is the mountaintop that we arrive at as Psalm 32 comes to its conclusion. And from that mountaintop, we see that guilt and grace have already been reviewed. And David finishes here with a rat-tat-tat, rapid-fire, three commands to the covenant community here in verse 11. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Receive that word, congregation. Go, in light of what it says, live for the Lord and walk in the freedom of the changed life that God has granted you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bring it to us in spite of the weakness of its delivery, in spirit and in truth, for our good, but most of all, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn to number 55. We've heard three sermons on Psalm 32, and now we have a chance to sing that psalm together. We'll sing all five stanzas of number 55, and we'll have stanza 3 a cappella. As the deacons come forward to receive the offering, remember that our closing doxology will be number 310, and may the Lord bless you as you give. Beloved, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.